A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Well, on that note, good morning. The last passage I read is actually that those are the last two verses of the Old Testament, last two verses of the book of Malachi. After they were written, there's 400 years of silence. Israel didn't hear from God. There's silence until the angel Gabriel showed up in the temple one day to speak to a little-known and aged priest named Zacharias. And Gabriel's purpose that day was to inform him that he would have a son, and he would name him John. And then he quoted Malachi 4 to Zacharias right there in the temple. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Forerunner to the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist, in a very real sense, would be the herald of the king. Make way, the king. The king is coming. Make way for him. Because back in those days, you know, if you were a king and you were coming to the city, you would send someone out before you to proclaim, hey, the king is coming. And also to make sure that things were in order for your visit. You know, they would clear out any dangers. They would ensure that the road was well kept so the travel wouldn't be difficult. Things would be easy for the king to come. The Old Testament foretold, it tells us that a forerunner would come before Messiah. For our Lord Jesus, that man was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And John is interesting. It's actually interesting to consider that point, because John himself actually at one point denied being Elijah. John chapter 1, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And John is speaking. He said, oh, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. One thing about John is he always knew his place. He knew who he was in relationship to God. But Jesus, when asked in Matthew 11, Jesus said, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. Luke, of course, says that he was to come in the power and spirit of Elijah, and maybe that's the point. He came in the power and spirit of Elijah, but wasn't actually Elijah himself. I look back at Malachi 4, which seemed to indicate that Elijah will restore the spiritual state of the nation. And that didn't exactly happen with John the Baptist, so it's possible that we can expect another one to come, another appearing. Regardless, though, for the first coming, Jesus made it clear John was the herald. Matthew, of course, the purpose of his gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Israel's king. And every king has a forerunner. Every king has a herald. And the herald's job will be to prepare the way, to turn hearts. So please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at who John is and what his message is. Matthew chapter 3, we'll be working through the first 12 verses this morning, and I'm just going to read the first four. Now, in the days of John the Baptist, In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So jumping back, or at least looking back to verse 1, in those days was a common introduction when jumping in time. And what's happened here is we've jumped from the last section of Matthew chapter 2, we've jumped 28, 30 years in time. Previous chapter, Jesus was something less than 2 years old. Now he is about to be baptized, so he's approximately 30 years old at this point. We've jumped 28, 30 years. Jesus has grown, so has his cousin John. And the Baptist came preaching or proclaiming in the wilderness. His connection with the prophets, his connection with Elijah is made firm, really, in the quote from Isaiah that we read, in the quote that Matthew records here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist is, in fact, the forerunner who was to come before Messiah. John, the man, John, is the forerunner. He's the forerunner to Messiah, the foretold forerunner. John himself was a prophet, a speaker for God. Jesus will say later that among the prophets, there was no one greater than John. The camel hair and the leather belt would really put you, not only does the text proclaim him as a prophet, but he looks like a prophet. The camel hair and the leather belt would put you in mind of Elijah, actually. Here's a description of Elijah from the book of 2 Kings. This is King Ahaziah is talking to a messenger who's got a message to him from Elijah. And they answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he, the king, said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." That's what Elijah looks like. We have to do some study and some cross-reference to see that. But a Jewish audience in the first century would immediately make the connection between John and Elijah just by how he looked. They'd actually make the connection between John and a prophet, and most of the prophets actually had some sort. A lot of the times the prophets would wear garments of hair, apparently, to put people in mind of Elisha. And there's kind of a vague reference in Zechariah that illustrates that. Zechariah 13. "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies." They're not going to want to let people know that they're a prophet because they might be killed. "And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive." The hairy robe would be indicative of being a prophet. They wouldn't put it on in order to deceive people into thinking they're not actually a prophet because they might get killed in the days that Zechariah is talking about. So Zechariah seems to be alluding to a tradition where a prophet of God might wear a hairy camel robe, and that would be kind of a rough, I don't know if you've ever petted a camel, but they're not, you know, they're not sleek and fuzzy. It's kind of rough hair. But they would wear this robe probably to identify with Elijah, who in more than one account in the Old Testament was described as a hairy man. So the text declares it. He looks like a prophet, and he kind of acts like one too. His diet of locusts and honey, that's not exactly Whole30 or Keto. But John lived in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness near the Jordan Valley, which wasn't exactly a desert, but it wasn't exactly a lush meadow either. It was a wilderness. And what was available to eat was locusts and honey. And that's what he ate. And I just learned this week, apparently locusts can be, you know, dried and ground up into like a flour, and you can make bread out of them. I just learned that. You can try that at home if you'd like to. maybe it wasn't as gross as it sounds, but it was austere, and it was a diet associated with the poor. If you couldn't afford to buy food in those days, you ate what you could catch. And that's what they could catch. There was no shortage of locusts in Israel. His lifestyle was kind of, puritanical and simple, which will contrast this prophet of God with some people we're going to meet later in this chapter, the religious leaders of Israel of the day, who loved long flowing robes and the places of honor at the feasts. They were into making money, many of them. I'm pretty sure this contrast is intentional. John and Jesus will be at odds with the religious leaders of Israel right from the start. And right here, there's a contrast made between them and John and Jesus. Just in how John lived and in how he looked. It's also worth noting that John did not call the people he baptized to live like him. It wasn't like, here, you're baptized, here's your camel skin. It wasn't like that. John chose that for a purpose, to emphasize his message. And what was his message? Oh, wait, too far. This is working too good now. His message: repent. The kingdom is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which, not coincidentally, is the same message that we get from Jesus when he started his ministry. Just one chapter later, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? Repent. Now, repent in Greek, it's the Greek word metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind or to change one's way, to turn from something toward something else, and to turn essentially in thought and in action. Think about the passage we just read from Luke describing the Baptist. His role was to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. There's a turning involved. There's a turning involved in the message. Repentance may or may not be accompanied by remorse or sorrow, though I think when we're talking about repenting of sins against a holy God, I have a hard time imagining doing that without there being some sorrow involved. And often there is. Paul said that, he made that point in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So sorrow can and very often is involved in repentance. When we understand that we've offended God in our thoughts or our actions, when we understand that we've separated ourselves from him because of our thoughts and our actions, there ought to be some sorrow. That's just natural. It should come. And repentance is we don't talk about it as much as pastors used to, but it's a vital piece of the Christian life. In part because it's ongoing. The more we grow in Christ, the more we become aware of our sin. The more we become aware of our sin, the more specific repenting we need to do when turning away from that particular sin. But even initially, as we come to Christ, it's part and parcel to responding to him in faith. To turn to God, one must turn away from virtually everything else. Theologically, repentance is part of our conversion. We have to turn away from our old selves, from the world, from ourselves, from our selfishness, and turn to Christ It's kind of a step that happens at the same time as saving faith, you know. And we all need to do it. The scriptures tell us, Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, right? What's the next line? We have turned each one to our own way. So the message is to turn back, turn away from our own way, and turn back to God. That turning has to happen. You know, the human condition since the fall is we've all turned away. Now we need to come back in repentance and faith. And they go together. They go together. I need to make a point. Sometimes we downplay repentance, but if you're going your way and God's over here and you turn to God, you had to have done what? Just in the same act, you had to have turned away from what you were following, that whole dispensation, that whole disposition is what I meant to say, the whole disposition away from God. It's part and parcel of the same act. You can't turn to God, and we try today. People try. We want God, but we want our sin and we want ourselves too. And that doesn't work because it's the same act. They go together. It seems like it's maybe separate here because I know the object of their faith, Jesus, hasn't actually come yet. But they still know something of God, and they're still being called by John to turn away from their sins and turn to God. So we need to understand that. John is saying, repent, for the kingdom is near. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is near. When the disciples were sent out in Mark 16, they preached, repent. Peter closed his sermon in Pentecost with the words, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Further along in the Gospel of Luke, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And a verse that's very familiar to us. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The way some of us think today, we would think that word there would be belief or faith. But it's not. It's repentance. But it actually, the difference because is very little because it's one act, turning away and turning to. Turn to, you have to turn away. It's one act. But the call that God sends out to all people is repent. They are like two sides. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. To turn to one, you have to turn away from the other. To turn away from the other, you should be turning to the one. And I think, again, we get ourselves into trouble. We get ourselves into such trouble when we think that we can have God without turning away from that which is opposed to God. And it's why Jesus will say this. You know, Jesus will say this. He said, he who will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You got to turn away from your ways. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your life and take mine that I'm offering to you freely. Just be wary of trying to separate the two, repentance and faith. I think the implication is clear in Matthew 3. Without repentance, without this turning away, without a change of direction on your part, the kingdom is not open to you. You're not fit for it in your current state. You need a change of life. Now that would be shocking to the Jews, especially to the Jewish leaders that we're going to meet in a couple minutes. That would just shock them. We should probably keep this in mind, that coming to Jesus does require a radical change of life, a change of thinking, a turning away and turning to him. I think I think for too long the church has presented sort of an easy believism where Jesus is like a value-added thing. You can keep your life, but add Jesus to it, and now you can live your best life now. That's not anything the Bible portrays. Not at all. Just believe and don't give up anything. Jesus will make your life better and you don't have to go to hell. But the message here is you're not fit for the kingdom without it. You need a change. Because forgiveness of sins is necessary. But listen, asking for forgiveness of sins without intending to change your ways is a little hollow, isn't it? It's kind of like, oh, what is that? You know, and I think that's really why in Romans chapter 6, you guys know where I'm going, Romans chapter 6, right after Paul has just talked about the massive extent of the grace of God, that we cannot sin so much that we can out-sin how gracious God is. We can't do it. We cannot possibly do it, and Paul makes that point. Of course, the question that he anticipates is this. Well, then, if grace increases as sin increases, why shouldn't I just sin all the more? And Paul actually doesn't spend a lot of time on that. He doesn't spend a lot of time answering that. He simply says, may it never be. Let me translate that loosely. That's ridiculous. That's insane. That's a ridiculous notion. He just says, may it never be. For how are those who have died to sin still to live in it? If you've turned away from it, how are you going to live in that stuff? And then he lets it go because it's insane. It shows to ask that question shows that we don't quite get it. Now, I need to be clear here. We're not talking about a sinless perfection. We're talking about your disposition towards your sin. We're not talking about having to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. We know we can't do that. That's not possible. We need Jesus. What we're talking about is an internal disposition away from yourself and your sin and toward God. That's what we're talking about. There's a general turning. I mean, as the rest of our lives, we're going to be turning away from individual sins that still have a hold of us. And we have to fight our flesh for the entirety of our lives. But that's why there's a war, because we're set on turning away when our flesh is set on, no, I want it my way. It means we turn away from our old self-centered ways and toward God, recognizing and agreeing with God that it is sin and it isn't right. And what I do is sin and what I do isn't right. We turn towards Him in repentance and faith. Now, what is exactly meant here by the kingdom? That's a good question, and I could probably spend the rest of the morning and next week talking about all the options that are available as far as what the kingdom is here. Is this a physical kingdom? Is it a spiritual kingdom or a rule in our heart? Is it some combination of spiritual and physical? Just what does this mean? Read 10 scholars, you'll get 20 different opinions. I think the most natural way to take this is the same way the disciples and the Jewish people of the first century did. According to the Old Testament, there is a literal, physical kingdom coming. But it's not here yet. Now, all of the Gospels, Matthew included, speak of the nearness of the kingdom. It's near. Because the king is near. Jesus is going to make his appearance in just a couple verses after what we're going to talk about this morning. The king is here, so the kingdom is near, but it's not here yet. And I'm not sure the intent was actually to establish it at that time. Because the last verses at the end of Daniel chapter... the last chapter of Daniel, I forgot how many chapters it has. The last chapter of Daniel talks about the Messiah and him having to be cut off, and then there'll be 7 years of tribulation, and then the kingdom comes. So I'm not sure there's an actual intent to establish it here, but there is an offer that's being rejected. It's offered. A lot of people are going to reject it, but there are some who aren't. The Jews as a nation are going to reject the kingdom. They're going to reject Jesus. However, entrance into the kingdom, membership in it is offered and through Jesus Christ, and some people do take that. Their membership is offered and they become part of the kingdom, though it's not here yet. When we trust in Christ, we become citizens of God's kingdom. And then for the rest of our lives, we're to learn and to grow so that we can reflect the values of the kingdom to a world that needs to see that, knowing that we have a future in the kingdom that is yet to come. And we'll see more of that when we get to the Sermon on the Mount about reflecting the values. But the kingdom is near because the king is near. So moving on to verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. I mean, can you imagine that? There's a little mini, not a mini, but there's a revival going on here. People were coming from all around to be baptized by John. Here's kind of a map of the area. And Jerusalem is here. People were coming from all of Judea. John was baptizing in the Jordan Valley, so he was out in here someplace on the western side of the Jordan. That's where he was baptizing. And they were coming from all around. Now, for people in Jerusalem, it's about a 20-mile trip. But it could be longer for folks who weren't right in Jerusalem, who were further out in Judea. But it's been 400 years since God spoke. And people are responding to the word now. There's a revival going on. And we don't know how many were... excuse me a second. We don't know how many were sincere. Because sometimes, a movement like that takes off, has a life of its own. And some people come just because everybody else is coming and I got to be seen doing what everybody else is doing and I had to be part of the crowd and this is happening, so I want to be part of it. And I'll feel left out. We know people do that, right? That's the human condition. So we don't know how many, we act like a herd a lot. But certainly in Jesus' own ministry, many enthusiasts eventually walked away. So we don't know how many were sincere, but some were. Some were. They were out there confessing their sins and getting baptized. And this is worth looking at because this is odd for Judaism. It was odd in their religion. Now, they certainly had plenty of ceremonial washings. You know, just look at what has to go on for their holidays and for the sacrifices. There were plenty of ceremonial washings, but those were things that had to be repeated. The only one-time baptism, immersion thing that they had in Judaism was when a Gentile convert wanted to become part of Israel, wanted to become Jewish. Then there was a baptism. I don't know that they realized it while they were doing it, but certainly the Lord set it up this way. He's kind of sending the message, look, my people, chosen people, you're in the same boat as the Gentiles are concerning the kingdom. Same process. You're not fit, just like they're not fit. You're in the same predicament. The theme is kind of universal, as Paul says in Acts. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should, where's that word again? Repent. Turn to him. All men, all mankind. There's one way. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There ought to be some eerie music for this verse. You know, this is where, you know, the enter the villain, you know, the antagonists show up. The religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, some of them were coming out for baptism. And John looks at them and he says, like, "What are you doing? Who told you you needed this?" Now, he may or may not have intended to be rude here. It may just be, you know, what are you doing? You don't actually believe this. And your life doesn't actually look like you believe this. Do you understand what you're doing? Who told you to flee from wrath? Which, you know, is an allusion to the fact that there is judgment coming. When Messiah comes, there is both blessing and judgment, depending on which side you're on. Who told you to flee from wrath? We have to understand who these guys are. These are the religious leaders of the day. Together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would make up the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. But after that, these two groups had very little in common, except later on a common distaste for Jesus Christ. But other than that, there wasn't a lot to unite these two groups. The Pharisees, they were experts in the law. They would have been politically conservative, legalists. You know, they considered themselves spiritually superior to others because they kept every jot and tittle of the law. And they kept every jot and tittle of all the man-made laws that the Jews had created to surround the law, to make sure you couldn't get close enough to the law to actually break the law. So they had this other barrier, and they kept, and there was all these things that you'd have to go through and all these rules. I mean, work on the Sabbath, they would measure how far you could throw a rock. You can't walk any further than that. I mean, crazy stuff. But they kept every jot and tittle of that. So they were spiritually superior in their own minds to everyone else. Of course, in doing so, they actually abandoned the spirit of the law. They hated Rome, the Pharisees did. They wanted very much to see Israel freed from Caesar's rule. And they were kind of popular with the common people, despite the fact that they had quite the disdain for the common people. But you'll understand that more when you hear who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees had less in common with the everyday folk. They were the Jewish aristocracy, so to speak. Many of them, they were priests. They were the priestly class, though they weren't so much for the religion. They believed, you know, in God, but they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe a resurrection was coming. They had very little future hope to look forward to. That's why they were sad, you see. You guys had to know that was coming. But you'll remember who they are. They were pragmatists. Very practical, and what they were mostly practical about was making money. These were responsible for the money changing tables in the temple. They were pragmatic about that. They were political liberals. They did not resist Rome so much as they cooperated with Rome and, you know, profited off the whole deal. They made the best of the situation. They flourished in it. Those two groups were at each other most of the time. They didn't have a lot in common. The thing that would unite them would be that Jesus Christ was a threat to both parties. And so you often see them together in the Gospels, but they were not together people. And the text here, it doesn't actually say why these men came to be baptized. But John didn't think that they were sincere. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was probably right. They may have come out to check on what was happening, or maybe they thought it was important to be seen piously being baptized with everyone else, or maybe they were hedging their bets. Who knows? Regardless, they didn't buy in. And John called them on it, which is an important point for us. Repentance must be from the heart. It has to be sincere and from the heart. It's an internal disposition change. If you are serious about it, if it is from the heart, then your actions will show the fruit of repentance. And watch what John says here in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Repentance comes from the heart. A change of disposition. If you're serious about it, and if it's from your heart, your actions will demonstrate it. We do live out what we actually believe. It was apparently they weren't sincere. John was calling them out for it. And it was a common thought. It was a common thought among the Jews, and especially among the religious leaders, that they would be given the kingdom of heaven simply by heritage. Because we're Jewish, we are automatically in. Because we're descended from Abraham. And God gave the promises to Abraham. He gave the law to Moses. Israel is God's chosen people, so the kingdom of heaven is ours by virtue of our race. But John says, no, not so much. In fact, you need repentance too. That's why the baptism. God doesn't need you for Abraham to have children. He can bring children forth from these stones. Now understand, John is baptizing, so he's in the riverbed. If you've ever been in a riverbed, there's stones all over the place. So he's just looking around using what's there. God can raise these stones. God can raise children for Abraham from these stones if he wants to, because the true children of Abraham are children by faith. Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are sons by faith, not necessarily by lineage. And again, repentance and faith go together, two sides of the same coin. And right here we see two major themes of the Gospel of Matthew. Number one, he is alluding to the rejection of Jesus by the leaders, by his people. From the very start, before Jesus has done much of anything, the Jewish leaders are already being portrayed as being against him. They're going to be against his message. The second major theme, and we're going to see it in Matthew going forward, is that what is in the inside of a person will show up on the outside of a person. What's actually in us is going to come out in what we say and in what we do. Our lives will produce fruit based on what's happening inside our hearts. Fruit that can't be seen. Fruit that can be seen. Which is not giving us permission to put each other under a magnifying glass. It's giving a mandate to put ourselves under the magnifying glass. There's no room for hypocrisy or insincerity with Jesus. You're either all in or you're all out. John tells these Pharisees and Sadducees, if you've really repented, then produce fruit consistent with that. Because there's a danger to hypocrisy. There is a danger to faking it. There's a danger to lying to yourself. Well, what's the danger? Well, the danger is the last couple of things he says to them. Oops, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. John says, let me read here. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The axe is already at the root, John says. It's close. You know, when the kingdom comes, it's both a blessing and a judgment. It's both a blessing and a judgment. And they knew that from the prophets. Malachi chapter 4, this is the first part of the chapter that we quoted the end of early on, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be," and watch the words, "will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And then the blessing. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." John warns them, "I am baptizing with water for repentance, but there's one more, there's a greater one than me coming. There's a greater one, and let me tell you, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. He is so much greater than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals." Now understand, in those days, removing someone's sandals and, say, washing their feet was reserved for the lowest possible slave in the house. The lowest of the low did the footwork. Because no one wants to touch anybody's feet, do they? No one wants to touch, especially in those days, they wore sandals. So wherever they walked and everything was dirty and there were animals all over the place, so who knows where those feet had been. Nobody wants to touch anybody else's feet. Only the lowest person in the house would do the untying of the sandals and the foot washing. And John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to be that guy compared to the one who's coming." John really does know his place. And John really does know who it is that's coming. He gets it. John was baptizing with water for repentance. The object of faith is coming, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Of course, this brings to mind Pentecost, though I'm not entirely convinced Pentecost is the fullness of this. Because the tongues of fire at Pentecost, they were not actually fire. The text says they were like fire. They were not actually fired, and no one was immersed in them. That's the meaning of baptism, to be immersed in something. More likely, I think, this is talking about the fact that when we come to Christ for salvation, first of all, we are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us. Christ is in us, and we are said to be in him. And when we're put in him, that's kind of a baptism. That's an immersion where you're immersed in Christ. So baptized with the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. But the fire would be that of judgment. Those who are his enemies will spend eternity where? Like a fire, immersed. And Jesus knows the difference. He knows who's who. The winnowing fork is in his hand, which is a farming metaphor, and a winnowing fork is because it's hard. It's hard to separate. If you've ever dealt with wheat, there's this little kernel that's what you want, and then it's in this husk and it's attached to the stalk, and you cut it down and there's some stalk involved, and separating the kernel from the husk and the stalk, that's hard work. It's difficult to do. Today we have machinery that does that for us. In those days, they'd have a flat place, maybe with a depression in it, and they'd put the wheat there, and then they'd have an ox or a donkey drags like a big stone or a big heavy piece of wood over it to kind of crush things and separate the kernels from the husk and the stalk. And then they'd wait for the wind to blow, and they had this fork, which could have anywhere from, it had multiple tines to it, so it could be two and up. And then they'd toss it up in the air, and the wind would blow the stalk and the chaff away, and the heavier kernels would fall to the ground. And you kept doing this, and you'd do this all day long until you'd cleared your threshing floor, until all the chaff was over here, and then you'd burn it, and then you had your wheat. Making a loaf of bread really was an ordeal back then. It really was. That's just the first step. So the king, the coming king, has the winnowing fork in his hand, separating the chaff from the kernels. He has the winnowing fork in his hand for mankind. And he knows who's who. He will gather his wheat and he will burn the chaff. And believe me, you want to be the wheat. You don't want to be the chaff in that metaphor. So know where you are. Know who you are. Know what your relationship is to Christ. Be diligent about repentance and continuing to repent when you need to. Because the herald of the king has proclaimed it. And he's not justifying it, by the way. The word here is to preach, which is really, a lot of what I do is teaching. Preaching is just saying it. This is what God said. Here it is. This is it. God said, he's coming. He's coming. The herald has proclaimed it. The question might be, what exactly is the fruit of repentance? And the text here, doesn't really say explicitly. I mean, I would suggest that it has something to do with what you were before you repented. That would have some bearing on it. Then there are some examples in Scripture. You know, a thief would stop stealing. A prostitute would find another career. A tax collector would stop taking more than he needs. A soldier would stop extorting. The proud would demonstrate humility. The arrogant, meekness. The liar would tell the truth. The greedy would become generous. The selfish would become selfless. And the addict would seek help. You understand what I'm driving at, right? You can see a turning in all of those. There's a turn, a change, and it's real. It's not a put-on. Just being in church on Sunday morning doesn't get it done. It does not get you into the kingdom any more than getting baptized would have helped those Pharisees and Sadducees. It must be sincere. It must be something that happens in your heart. Now, don't hear that wrong. You should come to church because you want to learn. You want to grow. You want to be challenged. I want to be challenged. Not that much, but God decides how much challenge we need. The king is coming. Jesus is coming. He is still coming. And the fire is coming with him next time. He didn't come to judge the world the first time. But next time, he is coming to judge the world. You guys know the end of Revelation, right? There's a big battle. There's a war. Then the millennial kingdom gets set up. And then after that, there's another battle and another war. Then there's a judgment. Great white throne. Then we have the eternal state. The blessing comes, but the judgment comes first. And Scripture says judgment begins with the household of God. He is still coming and fire is coming with him next time, which actually should be a great source of comfort for believers. He's coming. The world won't always be the way it is. He's coming. But for those who have not turned away from sin, from selfishness, there should be real fear. Real fear. Because he's coming. And his recompense is with him. That fear should cause us to think about who we are and where we are going. And the thing is, it wasn't too late for those Sadducees and Pharisees. It wasn't too late. And as long as you and I draw breath, it's not too late for us. It's not too late to turn to him in repentance and faith. There's a real judgment theme in the first part of Matthew chapter 3. It's loud and clear, and I'm pretty sure I've shared that. But it's there for a good reason. But as we see this gospel going forward, we're going to see Jesus as so gracious, so wanting us to turn to him, so willing to forgive those who do. So willing. He's not looking for perfect people. We know that just from the disciples. You know, the group of men that he called to himself, they were far from perfect. They were not the spiritual giants of the day. They were tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And one of the men weren't prostitutes, but some of the women following. And assassins and fishermen and their moms. You know, you don't need to be special. And listen, we all have specific things that we need to repent of, and we should take time and energy to do it. But if you haven't turned to Jesus yet, what are you waiting for? He is coming, and he's got that fork in his hand. But you're going to find him when you turn to him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He gives way much more than he takes. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments that we have together this morning. Lord God, when we think of who we are, when we think of us as Isaiah has portrayed humanity, as all like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own ways, Father, Lord, we recognize that you would have had the perfect right and you'd have been perfectly holy and just to just destroy the whole lot of us, to start over and make a new race that acted better. But you didn't, Lord God. You decided that you would redeem your creation. And you sent Jesus Christ to the cross to buy us back. And what you ask is for us to turn to him in repentance and faith. Father, for those who do not know you, who have never turned, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would change their hearts. Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would acknowledge in their hearts that they are sinners, that they are less than perfect, because that's what it means. You call us to be holy as you are holy, which means perfect, and we can't be that. But we can throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. We can give up our sinful ways and turn to Christ and accept him. In faith, that he died for our sins all those years ago, that he took the penalty that was rightfully ours, and that he offers us his life and his righteousness. Father, if there's anyone here today or tuning in later who hasn't done that, Father, I pray that they would do that in their hearts. Father, draw someone to yourself today. Father, for the rest of us who know you, Lord, we are in the process of cleaning out our lives, putting our flesh to death, mortifying our flesh, the scripture says. In that warfare where the flesh battles against the spirit, Father, I pray that where we find things in our lives that still need to be turned away from, that we would have the grace and strength to do it and turn that over to you. Even if we have to keep doing it, or because we know some sins are just very, very entrenched, some sins are just, they just seem like they got a hold of us. We might need some help. We might need some accountability. Father, I pray that we seek that out. Father, Lord, may we turn to Jesus Christ because he is the hope of the world and he is the only way by which men and women will be saved. Father, we love you for sending him and we love him. And Father, we do want to glorify you in our lives and may it be. Lord God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.